Chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation open the second vision of sevens in this book. The first vision consisted in a symbolic picture of Christ that displayed his character and his powers. Then Christ wrote seven letters, or seven messages, to the churches through John, and he applied, remember, his glories to their need. But that vision ended, and a second vision was given to John. So chapters 4 and 5 taught us that God is worthy of worship because he created all things, and he is holy, that is, transcendent over all creation. We also learned that God has a plan for that creation. It is symbolized as a double-sided scroll that has seven seals. It contains his decree that defines everything that will ever happen. And so the question is raised, who is worthy to open these seals? Who can execute the plan of God? And the answer comes, it is the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb of God. In other words, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so he takes the scroll from the hand of God. You see, because of his ransoming death, he is worthy to open the seals. He can does put God's plan into action. He has all authority, the seven horns. And he has a fullness of the Spirit, the seven eyes. And so he has all that he needs as the God-man to achieve God's great goal of judging sinful men and rescuing his church. And so he is worshipped at the end three times of chapters 4 and 5. So what we read about in chapter 6 and 7 and the first verse of chapter 8 is Christ opening these seals. He is achieving the plan of God for this age. Now, it's clear from our text that he uses servants or intermediaries to do his work. Some of them are pure. Some of them are evil. But every one of them obeys his direction to unroll the scroll of history in precisely the way that God, his Father, has decreed. So the seven unsealings are based on Christ's reign, and they cover the time period between his enthronement and his return. We often call this the church age, or the time between Christ's ascension and his second coming. So the seals are opened, beginning with Christ's enthronement in heaven, and they end with the final judgment and eternal state, as we finished reading about at the end of chapters 7 and 8. The symbols we will study don't refer to only one specific event, but they characterize many events during this period before Christ's return. Now, as you will guess, as you have heard before, the scenes we're about to study are again rooted in visions from the Old Testament. The most prominent one is found in Zechariah chapter 1. Where four horsemen are described riding various colored horses. Similar background material that John uses under the influence of the Holy Spirit is also taken from Zechariah chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 14, and even the gospel accounts where Christ describes the entire age that follows his ascension. So the symbolism continues, and the meaning for these symbols is found both in the immediate context of the book of Revelation and from this Old Testament background. So that's our introduction. Let's now look at these two chapters and a verse, chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8, verse 1, that describe the seven seals. Now, these seven seals can be divided up very naturally from the text itself this way. First, there are the first four seals which bring judgments to the earth. This is followed by the fifth seal, so one seal, in which the glorified saints appeal to God for justice in response to these judgments that have come. Thirdly, the sixth seal is a picture of final judgment. And then there's an interlude. Because someone might ask the question, wait a minute, is there only judgment? Is there only calamity? Is no one saved from this? And of course the answer is yes. Every one of God's elect is saved through this. But the question is how? And there are two visions in chapter 7 that in this pause explain how they are kept safe. And then finally, there is one more seal that's opened, the seventh seal, where there is silence in heaven. So there's four and one and a pause and one. Or to back up a little bit, if we take this whole section, that is, there are the seven seals, there's an introductory picture of God. There's four and one and a pause and one more. And that pattern we'll see again as we look at these sevens, as we keep reading about this unfolding period described from many different viewpoints in this book during this church age, during this time. All right? So this pattern of 4-1-1, an interlude or pause, and one more, get ready to recognize in the months ahead. And I think we can have some confidence that this 4-1-1 interlude 1 pattern is naturally coming from the book because it is repeated. It's pretty easy to find, actually. And so we aren't imposing our own pattern on it. I think we're exegeting, not eisegeting, for those of you who know those words. So let's look first at the first four seals which bring judgments to the earth. Our first point today, the first four seals which bring judgments to the earth. Each of these four opened seals release a rider on a horse. These are the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse who bring judgment or tribulation upon the earth. The action occurs like this. First, the Lamb opens the seal. This symbolizes Christ unfolding history by ordering certain events to take place. The events are implemented by one of the four living creatures who commands the coming of this rider. So the rider then enters history and brings trials to the earth. The rider isn't necessarily a person or a conscious agent, but each of these riders are agents of evil. The fourth rider, you'll notice, is named Death. So he's not a being, he's a tribulation. So the riders represent judgments from God through angels and evil forces. And this shouldn't surprise us. Think about Job chapters 1 and 2. When his trials, when his tribulations, when his calamities came, who did they come from? Ultimately, they came from God. But they came through Satan. He was in court with his angels, so it came through the same pattern. Or think about the time when Satan tempted David to number Israel. It says twice in the Old Testament that this was God's way of judging wicked Israel. So that was God bringing judgment on a people through evil forces, again, in judgment. Those tribulations are the kinds of thing described in these verses. They come to pass in the same way, but instead of on an individual time, place, and location, they're universal in scale. This is what's happening through these thousands of years all over the earth. Sometimes more, sometimes less, but this characterizes the age we live in. These four seal openings are not meant to be taken in consecutive order. Rather, they describe in symbolic fashion the varied ways that tribulation comes to a wicked world. Now, the four writers have often been named throughout history. They are called conquest, slaughter, famine, and death. Conquest, slaughter, famine, and death. And those are good characterizations. At first glance, the first writer might be thought of in a positive light. I mean, white is a color often associated in Revelation with purity. But in this case, it represents, as it does in other places, victory. This writer is armed and goes about conquering, and he is successful in this because he wears a crown, and his purpose is to subjugate peoples. In other words, this writer brings war and domination. This is a calamity. This is a tribulation. This is not a blessing. And of course, our age is full of this kind of conquest. The second writer is slaughter, and he appropriately rides a blood-red horse. He is given authority to remove peace from the earth. This is another calamity or tribulation. People shed each other's blood, even slaughtering each other like the animals depicted in this verb. Now, this can happen, of course, in war by the first conqueror, by genocide, ethnic cleansing, murder, and perhaps worse is the slaughter of the innocents that we call abortion. All of this is the judgment of God on evil men all throughout this age. The third writer is famine. His horse is black. The description in our verses mentions a quart of wheat for a denarius. That was an average day's wage. So what the person is earning is just enough to feed himself the primary food. Now, barley was cheaper, as you can tell from the text, but it's less healthy and it was only eaten by the poor. All of this pictures a man living on the edge of starvation. There's something to eat, but there's no money left for any other of the necessities of life. And so that this judgment would not be complete and utterly destroy every human being on the planet, the wine and the oil are protected. So economic hardship is the way we might characterize this writer. We'll never be far away from some, even many, on the earth throughout this entire church age. The fourth writer is terror. He rides a pale horse and is named Death. Something accompanies him. It's Hades, or the grave. This is the worst calamity yet, and it's often the result of the previous judgments. But again, death doesn't kill everyone. He is limited to a fourth of the earth, symbolizing again the partial nature of the catastrophes on earth. Not everyone experiences the four listed means of death: sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts, but many do. But God, in patience, in mercy, showing kindness in hopes that some may repent, serves only a partial justice. So conquering, slaughter, famine, and death or terror, they characterize the whole age. Not just a single incident, but many, many, many incidents are the fulfillment of this prophetic vision. They are general woes, and they affect both unbelievers and believers. They come from God through Christ, through angels and others. And they accomplish God's goal in history of what? Of judging the wicked and testing or proving the righteous. This brings us to the next section in our second point. This is the fifth seal in which glorified saints appeal to God for justice. In the fifth seal, glorified saints appeal to God for justice. The fifth open seal proves that these calamities come not just on the evil, but also on the good. Because here are perfected souls who have experienced conquest, who have experienced slaughter. Christian blood has been shed. They were not immune or exempt from the troubles that came upon the earth. So while calamities fill the earth, in heaven, his people cry for justice. How long, they cry, until you avenge our blood. They want God's righteousness to reign. What's the Lord's answer? Well, he perfects them, and he tells them that they must wait a little longer until all the elect are brought home to God. Notice that their tribulations are over and they are at rest. And this seal also describes the experience of every believer throughout this entire age and will until Christ returns. The sixth seal, which brings final judgment. The opening of the sixth seal brings the return of Christ and the great day of wrath, that is, final judgment. This is one of seven times in the book that this is portrayed. The language is descriptive of the end of the world as it is now constructed. The heavens and the earth are being dismantled. The seemingly immovable things of creation, like the sky and the islands, are being removed. In the Gospels of Luke and Mark, these same descriptions are given as being joined with the coming of the Son of Man. And the Lord must be returning because all of the men on earth hide themselves and seek death, not so much from all these physical catastrophes, but because they do not want to see, quote, the face of him who is seated on the throne and the Lamb. They fear God, so God must be present. They fear not just troubles. They fear being brought into the courtroom of God and judged with the eternal wrath from God's hand. That's what they fear. And I say again, this includes all men, because the list describing men has seven terms. The idea is that the fullness of mankind is represented. There have been many judgments of God. There have been many occasions of wrath from God in various times and places throughout history. They have all been partial. This one will be universal. It will be final. So this is the day called, in our text, the day of wrath, the great day of wrath. This is not a mere foretaste. The foretastes were in seals 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. This is the end of the age. This is the last judgment about to fall on them. And what do men do? They do what all wicked men and women do. They act like their father and mother, Adam and Eve. When God appears, when they are in their sin, they run from God because they know they are sinners and they are ashamed. They don't respond with repentance, but with fear of being exposed to God's just eye. But there's no escape, because there are no more delays. There's no more patience from God. Why? Because this day is the end of the old order and the beginning of the new. It's the day that the saints in Seal 5 have prayed for and waited for. It is finally here, or almost here. It's about to be here. And while it will mean the damnation of evil men, it will be vindication and joy for the righteous. Now, given the first seals, the question might be asked, well, how is it that some have actually escaped this judgment? And the answer is given in our fourth point in this interlude that is chapter 7. So here is an interlude that explains how believers persevere through these tribulations and what their heavenly reward is. It's almost as if in telling this story or opening the seals of history, there's a pause. And two complementary visions that answer the question are given. And while challenging, I think the main point of these visions is clear, as I hope you will see. The first symbolic picture is found in verses 1 through 8. It's the sealing of the 144,000 of Israel. Now, like all of the visions in this book, this one symbolizes something beyond itself. The final judgment is held back until something else happens. And that's described in these verses this way: until the servants of God, that's who this is about, the servants of God, until they are sealed on their foreheads. Now, this is not a literal stamp on the forehead. Remember, this is a symbol. But it is the mark that God knows them and claims them for his own and will protect them all the way to final salvation. I think it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit, who is our seal of salvation. In other words, God will give, through his Son and through his Spirit, preserving grace to believers so that they will escape the great day of final wrath. This is a work that God has been doing throughout the gospel age. He has given the elect the knowledge of the true God and powerfully kept them through every calamity and every tribulation. This vision is rooted in Ezekiel 9, where angels are sent to mark out the foreheads of those in Jerusalem who mourn over sin. Everyone else is, and if you've got the ESV, you'll recognize the word, all the rest of them are slaughtered. Those who are sealed with the mark are not touched. And however you think to understand this vision, I believe we can all agree that's the point. God preserves his servants. God infallibly, without exception, always preserves his servants. But even this preservation is not meant to be taken literally. The seal doesn't protect them, quite obviously, from physical harm. We've just read that many of them were martyrs. No, this seal is the promise of spiritual protection. Absolute and full, complete protection, but spiritual. These servants are portrayed as a select number from Israel. And again, we should expect this to be symbolic as well. Why? Well, because this group of 12 tribes is actually found nowhere in the Old Testament. The tribe of Dan is notably missing. Joseph is listed, but he wasn't usually included in the tribes of Israel because, remember, his father Jacob adopted his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh's in our list, but Ephraim is not. So it's a one-off list. The numbers also suggest symbolism. 144,000 is, of course, 12 times 12 times 10 times 10. 12 is a number in the book that often stands for the tribes of Israel or the apostles or other things. 10 magnifies it. So this is the full number of the servants of God, as they're called in the text, that is represented here. And of course, you caught through the repetitive reading that the numbers are a bit too precise, aren't they? Exactly the same number from every tribe? Really? Well, again, this should lead us to think that they represent not an actual count, but a representative people. This is the fullness of the servants of God in the church age, whose salvation is rooted in Israel. It's rooted in the promise to Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. New covenant salvation is definitely related to Israel. Now, the second symbolic picture is in verses 9 to 17. And here, rather than emphasizing the church's Israelite heritage, this picture emphasizes its global character. Here are servants from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And now they have safely arrived to the throne in heaven. Final and full salvation is theirs. The wicked have received judgment, but these have received their inheritance. They are described as the ones who came out of the great tribulation. So they are the 144,000 preserved by God through every calamity of this evil age and brought in triumph to heaven. They have been perfected, for they have washed their robes white. Talk about a juxtapositioned picture. They have washed their robes white in the red blood of the Lamb. That's not literal. That's symbolic for the cleansing of our records in our hearts. And so they worship God with every blessing that is due him and that they can imagine. It is not coincidentally a sevenfold blessing. In other words, God deserves it all. And they will do this forever. For they are secure, complete. They are removed from every threat or need. How is this possible, you say? Well, the Lamb of God is now their eternal shepherd. And he will fill them with living water forever and ever. They will know the fullness of God himself, the Spirit of God, for all eternity. They will know only joy. And every vestige of grief and pain will be wiped away. Brothers and sisters, God is worth living for. Heaven is worth working for. Like our God, his rewards to his loved ones are indescribably good. Oh, may this be a motivation to arrive at this place with as many as we can bring with us. That brings us to the seventh seal, which is here, and there'll be other descriptions of this later, parallel descriptions, but here the seventh seal is silence in heaven. the last seal is opened. The scroll is completely read. All the events of history, except for the final piece, has been enacted. God is victorious, and heaven stands in awe both of his presence and his power. How do you know if you've met the true God, the God of the Bible, this God? How do you know? How do you know if you have witnessed his work, say, of regenerating grace in another person's life or your own? How do you know? Well, one of the ways you know is because you stand with a closed mouth before him. Because you realize that there are no words adequate to describe or praise him. Habakkuk, the Old Testament prophet, understood this. In chapter 2, verse 20, he famously wrote, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." This silence shows that we are overwhelmed with the wisdom and the power of God. And mere human words simply don't do him justice. He's so far above our understanding. Now, it's true that in time, this silence will give way to thanksgiving and eternal praise. But first must come reverence and awe. For as Hebrews 12:28 says, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Isn't that what this is a description of? A kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so we stand, as it were, slack-jawed before our majestic God. Well, that's these two chapters and the seven seals. I have three uses. And I trust these are all very obvious to you, and that you have gathered these already. Use number one, we are reminded that this world is under judgment. This world is under a terrible judgment. The sword, famine, pestilence, and death have been given authority by Christ over the earth, and they bring misery in many, many forms to it. Now, the wise men of our age, the scientists and the philosophers, the doubters and the babblers, they tell us that all of these things are natural. They're simply the byproduct of evolution with its survival of the fittest. But Scripture tells us that these calamities are warnings and punishment from God for mankind's sin. And you and I must interpret these judgments rightly if we are to ever find eternal life. The troubles that characterize each of our lives are trials sent by God to warn and punish the wicked and refine the elect. And it's the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who, according to our text, ordains, praise his name, limits, and uses these sufferings for his holy purposes. And so if sin is the cause of these judgments, surely we ought to have the greatest concern for how to remove sin from our lives. It's insanity to spend your time on anything less than that. Don't waste your life on little baubles. Face your greatest danger, sin, on your record and in your soul, and find out how to eliminate it. Because there is a solution. It's found in Jesus Christ. But if this is all just nature, this is just the way it is, you'll waste your life. And you will come to judgment day, and you will be in your sins, and you will perish forever. The great question for every human being is this: how can my sin and its deserved punishment be removed? Well, the answer is in our text. You must wash the filthy robes of your life in the blood of the Lamb. Or to put things a little less symbolically, you must repent and believe. You must trust yourself to the Lamb of God who paid the penalty of sins on the cross. Then you will be united to Him, made righteous in Him, your sins removed, and you will no longer be under the judgment of God. So we're reminded that the world is under judgment, and it's your great task to, in Jesus Christ, find relief from that judgment. It is available to all who come to Him. His arms are open. He does not stand with His back to you. He spreads His arms and He says, come. Are you weary? Are you heavy laden with your sin? Come to Christ and be saved. Secondly, we're reminded from this text that justice is coming. Justice is coming. You know, it is a holy thing for Christians to long for justice in every form. If the perfected saints in heaven can sinlessly cry out for vengeance for their unjust deaths, it must be moral for Christians to long for the great day of justice. And it will come when Christ returns. When He returns, He will perfectly judge every man and every event. And to quote Amos 5:24, a verse some of you, I trust, know really well, then justice will roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So we don't expect perfect justice until then, but we do strive to live justly with one another now, even as we look for the day when perfect justice is meted out. Well, thirdly, Christians are here reminded to trust in God. No matter how severe your tribulation seems, and for some of you it is quite severe. Some of you are in constant pain with the kind of trouble that human beings can't fix. All of us either already know or will know the pains of the death of loved ones and children and calamities of all sorts. But know that no matter how severe your tribulation is, God is greater. God is greater. He has us sealed with His Spirit, and He will not lose us. We will persevere all the way to glory because He preserves us. This promise is for the saints in John's day. This promise is for the saints all throughout the centuries. This promise is for us today. Remember, God is in control of all things. And there is nothing, nothing. Not that exception you're thinking of. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Who can separate us from Him? Paul's list in Romans 8 might sound familiar. You'd almost think he and John had the same author behind them, helping them. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, in all these things. We are more than conquerors through Him. Oh, brothers and sisters, trust God. He's worthy of your trust. Let's pray.